her final paper, so yeah. Yeah. And I uploaded the wrong document. So that's, fortunately, the professor was gracious. He emailed me and was like, "Hey, did you do your final paper?" And I was like, "Yeah." And he's like, "This is not it." And I was like, "Whoops." Yeah, so anyway, I'm excited. We're starting a new series. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. If you haven't already, that's outlined in your bulletin. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, but we're going to be looking over the next 4 weeks at the Easter. In Easter, we're going to be looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, I feel like I just got a big boom. Is that just me? No, here we go. Sorry. Yeah, all right. Okay. All right, this is the new boundary then. All right, let me come back a little bit. All right, sorry, guys. So the doctrine of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are absolutely fundamental doctrines. They shape our faith. We believe that on the third day after Jesus's death, he was raised to new life. This is the resurrection. But so much more than Jesus being raised, this resurrection became the foundation of our faith. It became sort of the receipt, the proof of everything that God said we would be and we could have in salvation. It became the receipt for. And so Paul, as he writes to the letter, he writes letters to the churches, he over and over again talks about the resurrection. He talks about how it's going to be a resurrection, a real event that he anticipates, where his body will be raised from the grave, reunited with his soul. His spirit and body will be reunited for eternity. And we as Christians believe this is what we anticipate with Christ's return. But not only does he speak about this future event, he talks about a present power, a reality that creates for each of us that he calls a power. And this is what I want us to see as we explore resurrection power over the next few weeks. Jesus' death and resurrection are inseparable. They cannot be torn apart. We cannot just focus on Jesus' death without also focusing on his resurrection. Has anybody ever been part of one of these conversations football fans have, where they ask themselves, what's more important, offense or defense? And you realize this is the most ridiculous conversation ever, because you can't have a game if you don't have one of those. And it's the same thing with our faith. We cannot just focus on the death or the resurrection. We don't have a faith unless we have both of those together. And some of you guys are still like, no, offense is more important. I could feel it. We have to have both of these together. They're inseparable and they're foundational. One author writes, as he's sort of coaching pastors on how to craft sermons, he says, your sermon is not over until it would get you kicked out of a synagogue, until it would get you kicked out of a mosque, and it would get you kicked out of a PTA meeting. Right? What he's driving at is this idea that unless you are preaching based on the death and resurrection of Christ, it's just moralism. It's just good ideas for life. It's not based on the truth of God's word. And so these concepts, the doctrines of Jesus' death and resurrection, they are inseparable, they're foundational, they're fundamental for our faith. And this next few weeks, we're going to be looking at what Paul says about the promise of our resurrection, what it means for us as believers, and the power that is found in it for our present time. It's a power for our path. It's a power for our path forward through changing our identity. It's a power for our future through offering hope. It's a power for our transformation by way of giving us freedom from sin. And it's power for our salvation as a receipt, evidence, proof we can lift up of our justification. And this is what we're going to explore the next few weeks. We're going to start this morning in Philippians chapter 3, looking at the power that the resurrection has for our path forward. Paul's writing to the Philippians. He's warning the Philippians against false beliefs, warning against things that would shape their identity, who they are in Christ. And as we dive in, we'll see that his message still applies to us today. It gives us power for our path forward. If you haven't already, turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to read the entire chapter, so I encourage you, follow along with me.
Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Would you pray with me? God, would you help us this morning? Would you, your Spirit reveal the truth of your word to each of us? As we wrestle with who we are in you, God, will we find comfort in what you've called us? Would we look forward to our new heavens, our new earth, Lord, that you have promised us? God, will we look forward to the resurrection that you have in our future? God, will we wait your return, knowing that you will be with us for eternity, Lord? Would you help us to see how this shapes our identity this morning? In your name we pray. Amen. I was about 15 in a class of 20 or so. It was Bible class. I went to a small private Christian school in New Iberia. And we were taught the Bible. I don't remember much about it, though. I won't reveal the Bible teacher's name. He was our principal, and he was a minister, and he taught us the Bible, and we'll call him Reverend Q, because even to this day, I still feel like he might just like somehow give me a demerit at the end of service, find me out. But he taught us the Bible, I guess. I don't remember much about it. He was very fascinated by the real nitpicky details of the end times, and he spent most of the time just kind of teaching us odd Bible codes and how to decipher them. He didn't really have good tools for interpreting the Bible, and he didn't engage us very well. He was fascinated by those types of things, and when he wasn't teaching us how to decipher Bible codes, he was ranting about some latest panic about what teens were facing, trying to convince us maybe that Marilyn Manson was the Antichrist. And so we weren't really always paying attention until one day he was actually talking to us about how we were going to become more like Christ. He was talking to a room full of teenagers, telling us that every step of faith we take, we would become more and more and more like Christ. And now he had our attention. We were desperate for identity. We were very curious about who we were becoming. And this was sound theology. He was telling us about what we could expect, that we would become more and more like Christ. And then Jessica shot up her hand. And Jessica asked a question that I still think about to this day. She raised her hand and asked Reverend Q, if it's true that we're going to become more and more like Christ, well, what happens when we become more like Christ? Will we all start wearing the same clothes? Will we all start liking the same things? Will we all end up with the same haircut and outfits? And this was a scary proposition for a 15-year-old girl. Even scarier when Reverend Q was your only model for Christlikeness, with his haircuts and his outfits. But what Jessica was so brave to ask is what we were all wrestling with. It was a question of our identity. If we become more and more like Christ, what becomes of us? She'd hit on this reality that there's something about us that we want to hang on to. And yet at the same time, there's something about us that Jesus calls us out of. It's this great paradox that he invites us to when he says, to find yourself, you actually have to lose yourself. If you want to save yourself, you must deny yourself. And then when you lose yourself, you'll find yourself. This is what Jessica was asking in her own way. It's a question we still wrestle with. We wrestle with our identity. Who are we in Christ? We know we're not Christ. We know we're not completely us. And my hope this morning, knowing that we all struggle with who we are, and more specifically, who it is that we're becoming, my hope is to answer Jessica's question, to wrestle with our identity in Christ, and to ask, if we are becoming more like Christ, who are we becoming and what will happen to us? I think Paul drives at this question. We could have chosen any number of passages. We could have flipped through the entire New Testament. But I want to just anchor in Philippians chapter 3. I think it provides us some clear direction as we wrestle with our identity in Christ. The main point this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ secures your new identity. The resurrection of Jesus secures your new identity in Christ over and over again in the New Testament. Paul instructs the church. He anchors our very identity on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, because Christ has risen, you are now no longer dead with Christ, but you have been raised to new life. You walk in new life. You've been made a new creature. And so the resurrection of Jesus secures our new identity. And this is a very real identity. It's an identity rooted and secured, though, in Christ. Paul sort of drives his argument to verse 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We've been called resurrected. We've been called resurrected with Christ. And this resurrection power shapes every aspect of our lives. And more importantly, it shapes and powers what we are becoming. Paul drives at this. He says this is a power of his resurrection. What kind of power is Paul talking about? when he says the power of his resurrection, what's packed in that word is this idea of power, strength, ability. It's where we get our word dynamite. Dunamos is the word in Greek. It's an explosive power. But what Paul describes is not this external power. It's an internal power. He calls it a power like an engine. In the sense that the resurrection power, what Jesus has called us, as Jesus has called us resurrected, it becomes like an engine for us. It becomes a power. That this new identity is what powers our path forward. It's what fuels us to what we are becoming. And so what Paul's saying, he's saying, yes, I want to know Christ. But I want to personally experience the dynamic, the life-giving force of his resurrection power. The personal Holy Spirit power of his resurrection. This is what Paul's driving at. He's saying it's you have an entirely new identity in Christ. That you have been resurrected. You have a new life. And that when we look at Jesus' resurrection, it becomes a receipt, a proof of purchase. It becomes the thing that we can hold up and say, I have a new life as well. It secures our new identity in Christ. I want us to spend some time walking through Philippians chapter 3 and just understanding what it is that we are becoming. What is this new identity? First, your new identity is received, not achieved. Your new identity is received, not achieved. Let's jump back to verse 2. He says, Paul comes in real aggressive here. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And then in verse 3, he gives them a battle cry. He gives them just this great affirmation. He says, for we are the circumcision. And that may sound like quite an odd rally cry for our modern ears. I doubt any of you guys have, I'm a part of the circumcision, on a post-it note on your mirror for you to rehearse when you go to work. What is Paul driving at? Paul is anchoring their identity in Christ on something they have received, not something they can achieve. It always goes in this order. Our new identity in Christ is a gift of grace. It is not something that we can step into, strive for, and try to attain. Paul cries out, no, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for those who want you to mutilate the flesh. Watch out for them. Cry out, you are the circumcision. There was a conflict going on. There were these group of Christians. They were Jewish Christians called the Judaizers. And they were new converts to Christianity, but they had grown up Jewish. And in their perspective, they could not wrap their head around the most identifiable marker of a Jewish man was his circumcision. This was all the way, 1,500 years of this. It was part of the old covenant. To identify as God's people, this is how you did it. And so they expected this to be a part of Christianity. They said, look, if you want to become a Christian, then you need to become circumcised. You need to have this external display. You need to have this achievement. You need to work for this. And Paul comes in and he says, absolutely not. You have to understand that what is so core and central to your new identity is nothing you can achieve, but it comes at what you have received. And Paul continues. He gives all his achievements. One by one, he lists them. He says, if it's the best Hebrew you want, I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. If it's pedigree you want, I've got it. If it's heritage you want, I've got it. If it's zeal you want, I've done that. on and on, he lists his achievements and he says, they're rubbish. They're rubbish. I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but one that comes through faith in Christ, our identity, who we are in Christ, is a gift to us by the grace of God. It's received, not achieved. And what this means for us is that it becomes like the operating system on our phone. That our being always flows to our doing. That everything that we do, behind that is what we believe about ourselves. When you consider the operating system on your, every app that you open up, every task that you do on your phone, every email that you send, text message that you read, GIF that you load, all of that behind the scenes is an operating system. Everything that functions the right way is functioning because of a good operating system. And our beliefs work the same way. Our identity, what we believe about ourselves, runs in the background. And when we get this all out of whack, it becomes corrupt. Files go missing. Errors are spit out. Glitches happen. It just goes haywire. We've experienced this, that everything we do flows out of our being. Our doing comes from our being, not the other way around. And so what Paul's doing here is he's anchoring everything that he's calling them to do on who they are, on their identity. We know this. Psychology affirms this. Sociology affirms this. The exhaustion of modern life affirms this. And Paul affirms this. It's always the order. Everything we do flows out of who we are, what we believe about ourselves. And Paul won't let us move forward until we know without a shadow of a doubt that our identity is anchored in what God has given us. That he's given us a new identity. That we can put a post-it note on our mirror and say, we are the circumcised. We're a part of God's people because we are in Christ. It's something God gave us. Your new identity has to be received. It's not something you'll achieve. Your new identity requires discovery. Your new identity requires discovery. Notice what Paul continues to say in verse 12. He continues to build. And he after verse 10, he says, look, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share his sufferings. I want to become like him in death. And then in verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained this, or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. What Paul recognizes is that Paul in Christ requires discovery. He's been given this gift of a new identity, and yet God has put him on a path to discover it. He doesn't already obtain it. He knows that to move forward, he must go on a path to discover it. He presses on to make it his own. Now, if you're like me, you're skeptical of an invitation to self-discovery. This sounds like something Disney princesses should go and do before they disobey their fathers and then beat up the bad guy. I've seen all of them. But John Calvin writes it this way. He says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. See, it's one thing for God to say, hey, I've given you this new identity. I have made you new. You know, what Paul seems to echo is that it takes a lifetime for us to actually discover it. We struggle so much with our identity that it takes a process, it takes a path, it takes an effort. He presses on to make it his own. And this is what we're called to. It's an invitation. See, humans, we struggle with misplaced, fragile, and performative identities. Unlike the rest of creation, which is simply, it just simply is what God made it to be. Tulips don't have identity crisis. We inherit an identity problem rooted in Adam. It drives us to seek worth, value, security in what we do, achieve, and possess rather than who we are in Christ. And this false identity leads to all sorts of disorders in our lives: anxiety, pride, exhaustion, all the makings of human effort rather than relying on God's grace. I read this from David Benner. He says, in all of creation, identity is a challenge only for humans. A tulip knows exactly what it is. It is never tempted by false ways of being, nor does it face complicated decisions in the process of becoming. So it is with dogs, rocks, trees, stars, amoebas, electrons, and all other things. All give glory to God by being exactly what they are. For in being what God means them to be, they are obeying Him. For being what God means them to be. The rocks, the plants, they don't struggle with becoming. They just are. And yet as humans, we struggle with what we are becoming. Paul says you've got an engine for it, though. That the resurrection of Christ becomes the engine. The power of His resurrection is driving you to your new identity. Your identity in Christ. And we can discover ourselves. But this is so uniquely Christian. This is not the path of discovering ourselves like culture or the world may invite you into. This is a uniquely Christian self-discovery. It's a self-inst discovery. It's a discovery of what God made us to be in Him, not apart from Him. Look at verse 9. Paul begins to give us some direction on how we even do this, what we're aiming for. He says, that order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. That I may be found in Christ. That this path of self-discovery in Christ, understanding who we are in Christ, our new identity in Christ, is ultimately found in Him. And the pathway for it is not to know more about ourselves. The pathway for it is to know more about Christ. Look at what he says in verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. See, we may think the path to knowing ourselves is just yet another personality test. You can actually know which Disney princess you are. I love personality tests. I've taken them all, except for the Disney princess one. I'd want to be Jasmine, though. I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, the path to self-discovery in Christ is not another personality test. Do you see, as I was wrestling with this great paradox that Jesus invites us to, that he says that we, to know more about or to find ourselves, is to really find ourselves in Christ. It's to let ourselves go, to be found in Him. It's the prayer that Augustine says, I want to know you more and know myself more. God is the God of the universe, and He says, I know every hair on your head. You are beautifully, wonderfully made. I know every hair on your head. This is the God we go to. When we want to discover who we are in Christ, we go to God to discover this. He can give us way more than four animals to choose from as far as our personality is concerned. Do you see the difference? When we go to our Creator, when we understand that God is inviting us to understand who He's made us to be in Christ, we can go to Him to discover this. Paul says this is the path that He is on, not that He's already obtained this. That it's absolutely core to who He is. He is resurrected with Christ. He has a new life. And yet the path He is on is becoming it. This is what we're invited to. Your new identity is discovered. Your new identity is not just discovered. It's not just a gift. Your new identity is unique to you. Your new identity is unique to you. We'll continue in verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but what is he pressing on towards? To make it my own. Here we see Paul's personal effort. We make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus has made me his own. I want to be careful here. We can get this so lopsided so quick when we make this about, we jump right back into this idea of self-discovery for propping up our own ego. And that's not what Paul is calling us to. But we can't deny is that our new identity in Christ is still unique to you. Because it was a gift of God given to you specifically, it's for you. I want us to just wrestle with the logical implications of what the doctrine of resurrection means for you and your uniqueness. Consider this, that our individuality is eternal. This is what God promises. That God said, I made you, I created you, not just for a little while, but for eternity. Your individuality is eternal in Christ. What this means is that when we are resurrected, we continue to still have some identifiable body. I don't know the specifics of it. I would love to ponder them with you. But the idea is that we maintain some individuality for eternity in Christ. As I was wrestling with this, what this means about who we're becoming, that God loves us, He created us, He wants us for eternity. We were studying Better Man this week, this idea. We were raising the awareness that as husbands, we should spend more time with our wives. We should pay attention to them. We were totally blindsided. Ladies, we had no idea we were supposed to do that. Okay, but we needed the reminder. But as I was wrestling with that and considering what that means, just the idea that God has promised to raise us to new life, you, He's promised to raise you. There was something He created that He wants and desires to be with for eternity. And that in Christ, He still gets the glory in it all. But this idea that if we can understand this correlation with love and spending quality time, we can understand the correlation between love and just time over time being there with somebody, paying attention to them. How much more spectacular is the promise of our resurrection? How much more does that show us about God's love for us, that our identity is still unique to us, that there was something that we maintain? And what this allows us to do is it allows us to just completely lose ourselves into what God has for us. This allows us to drive at the same question that Jessica had. What happens to me? What will I lose of my identity as I follow in faith Christ, as I become more like Him? And the answer is we can absolutely trust God with it. knowing that it's rooted in his love towards us, that there was something about us that he created that he wants to maintain in Christ. It's not just that we've got a new identity that is unique. It's that our new identity powers our path forward. Our new identity powers our path forward. Look at what Paul continues. He says, Christ Jesus has made me his own, but this, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How do we move forward? How does our identity in Christ, the resurrection that we can look to, become the engine for our path forward? How does it move us? Notice what it frees us from. When Paul answers the question, what thing do I do? I forget what lies behind. I forget what lies behind. The only thing shaping your identity is behind you. The only thing shaping your current identity, what you believe about yourself, is behind you. It was a past experience, a past circumstance, a past lie you were told. And what Paul says is, I reject every one of those things. That what lies behind me, I'm forgetting, and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards what the goal, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of a new identity, the reality of a new identity. The only thing behind you is shaped you to what you believe, and the only thing moving forward is what God has said about you. What God has promised for you. He comes in heavy-handed with this. He says, look in verse 15, those of us who are mature think this way. That our maturity in Christ is this idea that we are becoming more and more like him, and yet we don't lose anything. We gain everything. The maturity in Christ is to walk into this paradox, to think this way, Paul says. And I love what he says next. If anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. I'm going to start stealing that. You don't get it? God will reveal it to you. That's the kind of conviction he comes down with. That's how much he believes in this. You don't even understand it, don't worry. God will reveal it to you. Your new identity in Christ is so core, so central to moving you forward to faithfulness that you will have to understand it. So how does he do it? Here's how I do it, he says. Here's how I keep my identity rooted in Christ. I look to the future. I press on. And notice what he says. He's calling you to imitate him. Imitate me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example. He goes all the way down to verse 20. Follow me there. Verse 20. Notice what all of this is driving at. Our citizenship is in heaven. Again, his identity is so core to everything that moves him forward. His citizenship is not in Rome. He makes no other allegiances except the citizenship in heaven. Trusting in verse 21, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform his lowly body to be like Jesus' glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Again, he holds up the resurrection, the promise of his future resurrection. And from that, he sources this power, this engine, to recognize his new identity in Christ and to drive that, to press on to becoming that, to becoming what Christ has made him to be, what God has made him to be, only found in him, never separated from him. And this is what our identity in Christ can stand against. Our identity in Christ can stand against the lies of religion. This is what Paul's so fired up about. So the lies of religion tell you that you have to achieve everything, and God has graciously given you salvation. Our identity in Christ can stand up against the lies from our past. Everything that has shaped us can be resurrected, can be made new. This is what Paul says, I press on. I leave that stuff behind. I'm moving forward. A strong identity in Christ can stand up against our very own will. This is what Paul wrestles with. He says, I want to know him. I want to share in his sufferings. None of us have that on a sticky note. I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. When we look at the cross and the resurrection, we can look at the cross and we can know this is our path. This is where everything that we do is headed towards the cross. It's sacrifice. It's service. And yet we can look at the resurrection of Christ, and this can become what drives our identity. We are new. We have been restored, redeemed. We've been resurrected with Christ. And I promised at the beginning of this that I would answer Jessica's question. And I'm struggling to articulate it. And I just want to leave you with the invitation that Jesus leaves us with. That we have been given this new identity. We are going to become like Christ. And yet there is still some combination of us in Christ that God loves deeply. And God desires. So much so that he sent his son to lose his life so that we could have life. And so we walk into this paradox that Jesus invites us to, this invitation to trust God with our lives, to be totally and freely willing to just lose ourselves in him so that we can be totally found in him. And this is our call. The invitation he gives us to discover ourselves in Christ. To be fully known and made whole in Christ. And to walk with God in Christ. That we may know him. We may know the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. God, we give you ourselves. Everything that we hang on to, every part of ourselves that we want to cling to, that we want to build up, that we want to reassure is good, God, we trust you with it. God, in faith, we lose ourselves to gain you. And we trust in your promise that we will find ourselves. God, we love you. We want to know you deeper. We want to know who you are and what you have made us in your Son. In your name we pray. Amen.